When a criminal is taken into custody, he experiences a new reality. It's not so much that he's now alone, since it's likely he'll have all kinds of people coming and going around him. But it's more so the case that he no longer has anyone really acting on his behalf, unless he pays for one. Such was the case with Jesus, as his disciples fled during his arrest in Gethsemane. Though for the remainder of the story, Jesus will be surrounded by all kinds of characters, none of them will be there to take up his cause. First, it will be the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, the members of the Sanhedrin, where false accusations will be made and charges of blasphemy uttered. Then, off to Pontius Pilate, the local symbol of that Roman authority that was so hated. And though Matthew doesn't include it in his account, there was even a side trip over to see King Herod, that figurehead king who was mostly interested in seeing whether Jesus might show off one of his famous miracles. And of course, as Jesus was jostled back and forth from one judge to another accuser, there were always the soldiers accompanying him, disinterested players who likely saw the whole spectacle as a farce, but who nonetheless rejoiced in any opportunity they were given to show some ridicule and maybe inflict even a little pain. But an advocate Jesus didn't have. It's curious how Pilate nearly attempted to fill that role, almost begging Jesus to have some reply to the charges against him, and his wife even joining in with her 2 cents worth. It's as though he just wanted a sliver of a reason to find Jesus not guilty. Never mind the fact that he himself declared Jesus innocent of all these trumped up charges. But when he got nothing from Jesus, he instead allowed his clever mind to concoct the perfect solution. Jesus or Barabbas? I guess you could say that ploy falls under the old saying, be careful what you ask for. And so off to crucifixion went Jesus, while that murderer is released to stir up another insurrection. So much for Pilate's fear of a riot. Meanwhile, as Pilate was washing his hands of the whole fiasco, Judas was desperately trying to get the blood off of his hands and his conscience. The counsel he was given by the chief priest reminds us what happens when you make a bargain with the devil. What is that to us? See to it yourself. You figure it out. You make it right. Suddenly, Judas finds himself without an advocate, or so he assumes. With no one to make things right for him, with no place to go to find relief, he opts for the only solution that he believes will bring him peace. Now, while Peter's denial of Jesus maybe doesn't rank up there with Judas's betrayal, the effect on Peter was no less severe. Like Judas, he had been warned. But like every one of us, Peter assumed and was certain that he knew better. Betray Jesus? Never. Deny him? Of course not. Even Peter would do that. I'll die with you before I ever deny you. But pay particular attention to Satan's line of attack. It's not a member of the Sanhedrin who finds Peter and comes over to accuse him. No. It's more likely that Peter was trying to shield himself from that crowd, lest they recognize him. The attack comes when least expected and from the unlikeliest of sources. Peter's just hanging around, keeping himself warm, trying to see what's going to happen. The question comes instantly enough from this simple servant girl. And that's how it so often is with us. We shield ourselves from what we believe are these mighty assaults of that wicked foe, only to be undone by the most innocuous temptation. You have to wonder what was going through Peter's head. First one, then two, finally a third denial, replete with cursing. Just imagine the pangs of conscience when the rooster crowed. Only you don't have to imagine, do you? That lump in the throat, that pit in the stomach, those sweaty palms, you know so well yourself the piercing of your own soul when your sin is found out. Unlike Judas's fateful decision to take his redemption to his own hands, Matthew doesn't clue us in at this point as to what Peter's fate might be. We're left in suspense, perhaps as an encouragement to consider our own contrition. To where will we turn when our sin is revealed? When you think about it, there really isn't much comfort in this segment of the Passion story. In fact, there are only three sentences from the mouth of Jesus, with one of them being a reminder of that prediction of Peter's denial. Yet the other two declarations do give us something to hang on to. The first is his indirect acknowledgement that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And in the second instance, he acknowledges that he is the King of the Jews. Both responses send his opponents into a predictable tantrum, with accusations and recriminations freely flowing. And both responses would ultimately serve as the basis for the sentence of death by crucifixion. But for those of us who claim Jesus as Lord and King, his responses do bring comfort. The throne he claimed was not of this world, but then neither is the kingdom of which we are members. And the authority he exercised bore no resemblance to the ways of man. Yet Jesus, the true man, walked this road of suffering and death for you. And because he took that path, you now have full access to him and to the life that he brings. As you meditate on his holy passion and as you come to receive his holy food, the Son of Man now comes to you on the clouds of heaven. For in this man, Jesus, you have access to the Father. It has indeed been restored. In the name of Jesus, amen.